This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
In the series of facing disbelief and a modern approach to Iman, I didn't get through all that I wanted to get through. And today is definitely going to be a little bit of a rushed session. Almost lost my voice completely, but also there's too much material, so I have to try and get through as much as possible. We went through a number of things so far. I pointed out that there are four basic sources of Iman: the universe, life, history, and yourself. And the issues of the universe, life, and history, we covered, talked about a number of fallacies, and we went through a number of different shubuhat, or intellectual challenges that Muslims face in the West today. There are two large categories that I think we should talk about that Muslims face, not necessarily as an existential problem with believing in God Himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala, but rather they face it as people who are carrying their Islam and questions that come to them about Islam that cause them some difficulty sometimes in answering. So there's two things. We're going to talk about violence, I'm going to talk about freedoms. And if they're freedoms, specifically, we'll talk about women in Islam. Violence is something that was much more of a problem maybe 15 or 20 years ago than it is today, but it still is definitely an issue that people run into. So the first one is that the claim that Islam was spread by the edge of the sword. And frankly, that's just untrue. And it works just because of the fact that Muslims don't really know their history very well. They just don't study their history, so it's easy to kind of manipulate maybe the stories and make it seem as if that's the case, but it isn't. The concept of futuhat, meaning Muslims conquering land, was political. It was not religious, meaning it was based on a country trying to stabilize its borders over a long period of time. And that required sometimes to neutralize different types of threats and sometimes go after countries. The only time you could say that Islam spread by the edge of the sword is if when Muslims conquered a piece of land, they forced the people in it to accept Islam. And that never happened. Meaning people who accepted Islam because they were given the option to either accept Islam or stay upon their own faith. Mushrikeen were given the option, and this is quite interesting, I'm not sure, maybe you know this, maybe you don't. Mushrikeen were given the option to either accept Islam or any book-based religion. Meaning they're given the option, either you become a Jew or a Christian or even Majus. You have to be something. You can't be a pagan. So Islam removed paganism basically from the area. The worship of rocks was ended. You need to leave, or you need to choose one of these religions. Obviously, Islam is preferable, but whatever you want to choose. And not everybody chose to be Muslim. That's why if you go to the Middle East today, you're going to find a very wide variety of groups and sects that live there. Not everybody is Muslim within the Middle Eastern countries like the Gulf countries and Syria and Jordan and Lebanon and Iraq by any measure, like at all. Yes, maybe the majority, but it's not a whopping 95% or 60. It's something more, the 75, between 65 to 80%. There's a large chunk of people who have held on to their faith because Islam never actually forced them out of it. Are there some examples of horrific conquerors that Muslims perform throughout history? Yes, there definitely are. But really, the examples that are heavy didn't come until maybe the 13th century. So we're talking 700, 800 years after Islam began, when you start to hear about the first wars that were very, for example, what occurred in India by Sultan, the Sultan of Delhi, Balban, and the stories of the number of people that were killed during these wars. There are historical facts or historical stories that give us certain mistakes that maybe were made by certain Muslim leaders at some point in different parts of the world. And that's not specific to Islam. That's not specific to a religion. That's not specific to anything. This is the history of the human race. When we talk about Islam spreading by the sword, you have to look at the first maybe 30 years after he died, alayhi salatu wasalam, and see were people forced or obligated to enter Islam. The answer is unequivocally no. And then if you add to that, compare that to what happened to Muslims in Andalusia maybe 800 years later. When the Andalus finally fell and Muslims didn't have a kingdom anymore, that is what happened to Muslims. They were either forced to convert to Christianity or they were slaughtered like animals. Those who were able to flee across the sea over to Morocco, Mauritania, and other parts of northern Africa, they made it. Otherwise, the stories that are documented by their historians, not by Muslim historians, are quite brutal and savage in terms of what actually happened. But Muslims, that's not what we actually practice. I'm going to use this today just so I don't go on forever. So the second thing that I'll talk about is were there certain people who were killed during the Prophet ﷺ's time? This comes up sometimes, and I think it's important for you to kind of have a little bit of a background. Again, this comes back to the way of thought, the Nirvana fallacy, where we decide that this is what a prophet should do. So if he doesn't do that, that means there's something wrong with his prophecy. You and I don't get to tell the Prophet ﷺ how to behave or what the standard is. And that's, I think, a very important point here. That we don't get to paint a picture in our minds of what we think someone should do. And then if they don't do that, again, they did that with God. And that's why the problem of pain and suffering exists in terms of an intellectual challenge is there, because we want God to be what we want him to be, not what he is, subhanahu wa ta'ala, what he's explaining himself to be, jalla jalaluhu, which is the problem. And then the same thing when it comes to the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, we decide we're going to tell him what it is that he can and cannot do. So some examples of people like Ka'b al-Ashraf. Ka'b al-Ashraf was a man who the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, ordered to be executed. This gentleman was from one of the Ahl al-Kitab tribes within Medina. This man spent a ton of money recruiting people to fight the Prophet ﷺ, fight Muslims. He was instrumental in a number of assassination attempts, and he was instrumental in building the Ahzab that caused the Battle of the Trench. So this gentleman went around for quite some time making alliances and helping build armies to fight the Prophet ﷺ. So it was very natural that he ordered this person to be executed. And he didn't order this early on. Honestly, most leaders, most political leaders and war commanders would have ordered this guy to be killed maybe 10 years prior to when he actually was. Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam continued to give him chances. A man like Salam ibn Abi al-Haqiq, this gentleman did the same thing. This man spent a whopping amount of money to help mercenaries join one of the armies that were going to fight the Muslims. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam sent a group of Muslims to execute him in his home. And none of his family members were harmed. Like in his home, he had his wife and he has a bunch of children. None of them were touched. It was just, he was specifically executed and buried, and that was the end of it. These were political maneuvers. They're very normal to happen at the time of war when your enemy is actively trying to kill you and destroy you. That is, there's nothing. For this to become a problem for someone reading the Seerah, for example, and feel like, oh my God, how is this possible? It's just, it's just a lack of context, and it's also a lack of understanding of how the world actually works and what goes into building a country and maintaining the safety of the people within it. Another example is Qarf al-Khalid al-Hudali, say Khalid bin Sufyan al-Hudali, who he sent Abdullah bin Unais to neutralize. That's simple. He was literally actively, physically building an army to raid Medina. And once Abdullah bin Unais confirmed that he was doing it and executed him and came back, the army that was being built dispersed and everyone went home. So these examples that they use, any political leader in the world would have no problem with it. This is very normal, especially when you're in time of war. Qarf al-Fazari is a good example. This is a lady who was also someone who she had a lot of reach. He was known, the Arabs say, Amna' min Ummi Qarfa. Amna' means you're not more protected than her. She had 50 swords in her house that were held. Each sword was for one of the warriors who was related to her that protected her. So she was the most protected woman. It's a proverb. Amna' min Ummi Qarfa is actually like a proverb. And she was quite powerful, and she tried in numerous attempts to kill. She killed Muslims, that's known. And she attempted on the life of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So she was also someone who was executed. For example, when he entered Mecca, He said he gave certain names that if you saw them holding on to the curtains of the Kaaba, they're going to be executed. And there's a couple of people, all of them whom which had betrayed Muslims in specific, during peaceful times and murdered them. And all of them were later on pardoned, because none of them actually stayed in front of the Kaaba holding on to the curtains. They all ran. And he pardoned all of them, alayhi salatu wasalam, later on. An important point to know within this context or within this topic is that he never ordered the execution of anyone that only said poetry against him. So that's a common lie that is spread, that he, if someone say, the Prophet ﷺ somehow limited the freedom of speech. No, he never ever ordered the execution of someone who just said something, ever. It was always because of something different. It was always either because of murder, or it was because of an active role in putting together armies or trying to commit an assassination or build an army to go after Medina. It was never just words. There's a lot of other stories of people who are executed, but they're all very weak. So they're not worth even going over the stories themselves. The ones that I brought up are the ones that we have authentic chains of narration of them actually occurring, so I'm sharing with you. But if you open this here, you're going to find all these other names, but there's no authentic change of narration to actually prove that this happened. When we don't have proper evidence of something happening, I don't see the point of me having to or anyone having to explain it or defend it, because it's not authentic. Like, we don't know that this... When I say it's not authentic, it means that most likely this didn't happen. Most likely this did not happen, not the opposite. So there's really no point of going after these stories. Let's talk about apostasy for a moment. So apostasy, which is ridda, meaning when you're a Muslim and you leave Islam, is something that even causes Muslims problems today, because we go through, people go through difficulties understanding why is it that if you leave Islam, you get executed. And that, in my opinion, is just a misconception. During the time of the Prophet ﷺ, he did give that ruling. But it wasn't based on the fact that the person left Islam. No. It was based on the fact that you have to go to and look in other ahadith in Bukhari and Muslim that detail the concept a little bit more. So he'll say, alayhi salam, tariq li dini al-mufariq al-jama'ah, for example. That'll be an excerpt. The person who leaves the group or betrays the group. You go to another hadith, he said, man haraba Allah wa rasulahu wa baddala deenahum. The one who starts fighting the Prophet, Allah and his Prophet, and leaves their faith. So it was the concept was never just based on the fact that you were living in Medina and you said, you know what, I don't believe this is the truth anymore, and you get killed. No, it was an act of political betrayal. You were a part of the Muslim country, you were living amongst them, you knew all the secrets, and then you left and you went to the enemy and you gave all the information to them, and you left. And in doing that, you're going to leave Islam. Obviously, you're not going to go there as a Muslim and do this. So the ruling that was attached to apostasy was very much political and contextual of the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. That's why we have no evidence of it in the Quran at all. The Quran says the opposite. La ikraha fid din qad tabayyana ar-rushd min al-ghay. There's no coercion in religion. And if you go back to the to history, Imam an-Nakhai, Imam Sufyan al-Thawri, later on Ibn Hazm al-Andalusi, these are people who all did not see the ruling of apostasy to exist beyond the Prophet ﷺ's life, meaning they believe that this ended with his departure, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Bakr didn't fight the tribes after the Prophet ﷺ died because of apostasy. He fought them because they decided that they were not going to give zakah to the government, that they were going to do the zakah ala kayfum, however they want to do it. It's up to them. And this was obviously going to have catastrophic consequences upon the Muslim country. This was an important financial flow aspect. Zakah needed to come be centralized so that it can be dispersed centrally, and then the rest of the wealth needs to be used to build. So if all the tribes are like, no, we'll do zakah on our own, that's not going to work, because first of all, the poorer parts of the country are not going to be taken care of, because we don't know what these tribes are doing, and the Muslim, and there's no centralization anymore. So he fought for that, radiallahu anhu, because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had made it clear that I'm going to send to you people to gather zakah. To come back to Medina, and they want to disperse it to the right places equally in an appropriate manner. So they did that, and then when he died, alayhi salatu wasalam, said, we're not going to do it anymore. Abu Bakr was like, no, you're going to do this. You're not stopping this. People didn't, it wasn't ridda. It wasn't actually apostasy. Like most of the tribes, the majority of the tribes didn't stop saying la ilaha illallah. They just made a decision in terms of that they weren't going to pay zakat to the government. But it was used, they used the word ridda, because ridda means you go back on something. So they went back on giving zakah. They didn't really go back on Islam, the majority of them. So that's an important point that we should all know. The story of Banu Qurayza. So, and this is an important one. And I talked about this before during the Siyar al-Halaq, and I've talked about another, I talked about it during the Friday of Siyar al-Ahzab, and I've talked about it before a couple of times, but I think it's worth maybe just giving a moment. So the tribe of Banu Qurayza, one of the tribes of Ahl Kitab who lived in Medina. And the Prophet ﷺ had signed with them a treaty of citizenship, basically for everybody. And a part of that was that they would never, that they would help defend Medina if it was ever being threatened, and that they would never betray, obviously, Muslims or help, you know, kill or destroy the country. And there was agreement on that. And Banu Qurayza, in the midst of war, betrayed and opened up their gates for Quraysh basically to come through, so Ahzab to come through, which is going to lead to the demise of Muslims really quickly. The only reason that Ahzab weren't able to do much is because of the trench that kept them on the other side of Medina. It didn't work out. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yani yassir, their betrayal failed. So the ruling was for them to, for there to be executions. Now, during the narrations that we have, the narrations of the number of people who were killed that day vary from 40 to 900. This is the variation of the numbers we have on this story, from 40 to 900. And that is a difference that is over, you know, 20-fold. And that's a very, you know, problematic number difference. We have a lot of number differences in Islam, but usually they're we have a range. I can give you a range. It's between this and this is the number of people who offended. It's during between this year and this year that this happened. It was between these months. But for the difference between 40 and 900, there's obviously a problem. So when you go back and you look at the actual stories, you kind of find a couple of things that are important. First of all, the stories that give the very, really high numbers, the 700s and 900s, were actually narrated by a man who was Quradi, meaning he's from Qurayza. He was a Muslim who accepted, he's a person who accepted Islam from Bani Qurayza. So it's imaginable and it's acceptable that for him, the numbers seem to be much higher because this was his people, or he's from that tribe. So he felt the numbers were much higher. Another point is that we have no chronicles for Ahl Kitab. The Jews are very good at keeping chronicles of massacres that occur to them all across the globe, by the way. They have like very, very good documentation of every massacre that ever occurred. There is zero evidence. There is not one chronicle within Arabia, and they do exist, that documents this so-called massacre of Bani Qurayza. Like, they didn't document it for us to be documenting 900. My gut feeling, or what I understand from this the number, is that the numbers were exaggerated because at the time there was animosity between Muslims and the Yahud within that period. Banu Qurayza, Khaybar, later on there was a few more problems. So these numbers were there for fear-inducing measures, not in terms of accuracy of the actual incident that happened. And the reason that that's likely is because when you read the story of Banu Qurayza, they said that the people, because Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, وَتُقْتَلُوا مُقَاتِلَتُهُمْ, meaning those, the warriors amongst them will be executed. قَالْ فَحُبِسُوا فِي دَارِ أُسَامَةِ بْنِ زَيْدِ أُسَامَةِ بْنِ زَيْدِ أَوْ دَارِ بِنْتِ الْحَارِثِ. So they were put in the house of Usama ibn Zayd or the house of ibn al-Harith. There's not one house that exists back then that can accommodate 900 people or 500 people or 100 people or basically maybe even 70 people. Houses weren't big enough to actually accommodate those numbers. Definitely not the house of Usama ibn Zayd, and definitely not the house of this lady, bint al-Harith. Like, they didn't have, they weren't put in a castle. They were put in a very small area. Another thing is that the actual ruling that Sa'd ibn Mu'adh gave was not a Quranic one. When Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was asked to give the ruling, because they said, "We want your ruling, we don't want anyone else's ruling against us," Sa'd ibn Mu'adh gave the ruling that exists in the Torah. The Torah gives the ruling of betrayal during war for all warriors to be executed and all money and children and women to be taken as captive. That is the Torah ruling. That's not the ruling of the Quran. We don't have a ruling like that in the Quran. It's very important to kind of go back to the Quran. What does the Quran talk about what we do? Nothing. The Quran does not talk about this at all. The Quran does not say in any form or manner, it doesn't talk about execution, doesn't talk about taking captive, doesn't talk about any of these things. This is a hukum that came from the Torah. So the conclusion on this story is that the numbers are somewhere between maybe 60 to 70 people, which makes sense because that's the number of people who actually were involved in this betrayal altogether, and that's the number of people who bared arms within Bani Qurayza. The concept of 700 and 800 and 900 or anything in the hundreds is very unlikely. We don't have good evidence to support it. The story does not add up from a number of different, for a number of different reasons. And it's just very out of keeping of what the Muslims did. Because the people who were ordered to do the executions were two. I cannot imagine that there's a human being that's capable of chopping off 350 heads within the same day and not losing their minds. And that's just not, it's just not something that ever happened before. Aside from the fact that if that happens, you would need a very large cemetery that has to be dug at the time to encompass all of these bodies, which didn't happen either. So we just don't have any traces or evidence of a massacre at that level occurring. So Arab are known, just to exaggerate numbers. This is a very known fact. Till this day, if you come from an Arabic family, you know numbers and how much we are loose with giving numbers. Numbers are very an easy thing. Even when it comes to when time we're going to meet, 5 o'clock means 6:30 at least. That's if you're lucky. So numbers don't... And when you have it not being narrated by words from the Prophet ﷺ himself, when he's not actually giving these numbers, then you're stuck with the narrations of the people. And when the person who's narrating it is actually from the tribe, you can imagine that anything happening to his tribe was going to be seen as much bigger than than what actually happened. And I think that's I think the argument here is not that difficult. And we don't have another example within Islam of anything like that happening prior to it or even after it. The concept of combat in the Quran, and I'm not going to do too much time because I give a lecture on jihad. Multiple times I've given this lecture, I explain these things in a little bit more detail. But if you just take the numbers, how many times does the Quran, and how many ayahs has the wording qital in it, the combat? 25. 25 of 6,321 verses. You have 25 verses that talk about it. How many surahs? Four main surahs and two smaller ones. So six surahs out of 114 of them. So the concept of combat is not that widespread in the Quran, just kind of as a comment, because they make it seem as if all the Quran is doing is just telling us to fight, and that's not true. The Quran is very specific in where it talks about combat and what the context is for combat to be acceptable. The first verse in the Quran, the first verse in the Quran that talks about combat, وَقَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. Fight for the sake of Allah, those who fight you, and don't transgress. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. And the verses are very clear in terms of what they're explaining and why it is that we're going to engage in combat. On the other hand, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أُدْخُلُوا فِي السِّلْمِ كَافَّةً. Those who believe, enter peace holistically, fully. Some scholars explain السلم is Islam, but there's البيضاوي الزمخشري القرطبي الرازي. A lot of mufassirin see this as peace. And then he says, وَإِنْ جَنَحُوا لِلسَّلْمِ فَجَنَحْ لَهَا وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. And if your enemy decide that they're open for peace, then if they side with peace, then you side with peace as well, and you depend upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and don't worry about betrayal. Because that's what the Muslims are always worried about, that every time we sign a treaty with someone, they end up just, to them it's لَا يَرْقُبُونَ فِي مُؤْمِنٍ إِلَّا وَلَا ذِمَّ. They don't feel that we're human, so they don't respect any covenant that they do with us. Every time we sign a treaty with them or have a covenant with them, they just betray it because they don't think we're worth it. They don't respect us as human beings, which is what the Quran is saying. But the Prophet ﷺ continued to re-sign, re-initiate treaties that were betrayed 26 times until Surah Tawbah came and said, بَرَاءَةٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ. No more. Give them 4 months, and either they accept Islam or they leave. They have to leave this area. They can't be around. They can't be at the borders of Medina anymore. And the majority of them accepted Islam, and some of them left. The last, or before the last, and we'll finish, inshallah, and talk about violence. The hadith, this hadith I just have to talk to you about for a moment because I think it's important. And it's used, it is the manifesto of groups like ISIS and the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, and these groups. أُمِرْتُ وَنُقَاتِلَ النَّاسَ حَتَّى يَشْهَدُوا أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ فَإِنْ فَعَلُوا ذَلِكَ عَصَمُوا مِنِّي دِمَاءَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ إِلَّا بِحَقِّ الْإِسْلَامِ. This is a very known hadith. I was commanded to fight people until they say لا إله إلا محمد رسول الله. So they take this hadith, they slap it on every, the front of every page that they got, and they basically live and breathe it. And this is the only hadith that they think that was ever narrated by the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. Now, is the hadith problematic? Not at all. Like, not even a little bit. The hadith was talking about, yes, and nas here is not all people. And Nas here, he's referring to the pagan tribes that the Surah Al-Tawbah came and talked about. Like he was, this hadith was narrated right after the verses of Surah Al-Tawbah were revealed. And after the 4 months, he said this hadith, alayhi salam, and now we fight them. I mean, they must leave, the time is up. So the Nas here are referring to, it's like when I say the people. So are you going to understand like the entirety of the planet, or you have a reference to who I mean by the people? You understand what I'm trying to talk about? Like when we have a reference to something, I don't have to keep on referring to it. I can just say, you'll understand what I mean. If we're talking about a group, then I can just say the group and you know what I mean. So when the Prophet ﷺ said Anas, he's referring to a group of people that they've been discussing and talking about. He is not initiating or announcing war upon the planet Earth and everyone who lives on it until the Day of Judgment. Because if that was the case, then that's what we would have observed. The Prophet ﷺ, that's how he would have lived his life, and that's what the Sahaba would have done afterwards, but they didn't. This was taken to the extreme, where imagine some of these people, will actually go to the extreme of saying that the ayah in the Quran that talks about combat, قَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَلَا بِالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ, again, which is a political ayah in the Quran that talks about the relationship between the Muslim country and the country of the Romans and the Persians. They say it abrogates 125 verses in the Quran. Like it abrogates most of the Mus'haf, like any verse that shows any degree of empathy, tolerance, or respect is abrogated by this one verse, which means like a third of the Quran is no longer applicable because of this one ayah that was revealed. Just because we don't want to, and that's acceptable to their brains, but not context that is like very clear. Not like context that I had to go make up and have to come back to you here and explain. No, this is something that is actually attached to this verse within every tafsir that you have. It's not even attached to the verse. It exists within the Quran itself. Like the context of this verse is in the verses. Like it's right there. They just are cutting around it. You know, the cut paste thing. Just cut around the verse. Cut around the hadith. Make it seem that there's no context to this, that there's nothing before it and nothing after it. And then, of course, you can guide weak minds, people who have a lot of psychological problems. Taking me to the last piece, which is groups like ISIS acting like they represent Islam. That's like saying the KKK represents Protestants. That's what that's saying. It's like every group on the planet has a radicalized arm. It's not just religious groups. If you go back to a couple of hundred years back into history, the people who are murdering others senselessly and brutally were not even religious groups. They were the liberal movements in the world that were actually completely atheist. Like they did not base themselves in any religion at all, especially the ones that coming out of Africa and within Europe. So depending on what time of history you go back, you're going to find radicalized groups. They're not always going to be actually religious, but they will have an ideology. The majority of people who follow that ideology won't agree with this, with what they're doing, but you're always going to have a group of people who are going to do it anyways. So for us to be judged by ISIS or by Taliban or by Qaeda is one of the most ridiculous and stupid things that exist. It doesn't mean that they're not there. It doesn't mean that ISIS and Qaeda and Taliban aren't actual Muslims. No, they're Muslims. They didn't come from Mars, and they weren't built in some FBI underground dungeon. They're from Muslims. But their prevalence and their fame and their and the weaponry that they carry, that is a whole different story. If we were to go to the KKK and start training them and giving them weapons and giving them a lot of media time, then it'll seem that this is what Christianity is about. And you can do that to any group. So basically what we have to go through is that our rednecks, forgive me for the phrase, were trained, given weapons, given money, and then were put on TV for a long time to make it seem that this is exactly what the 2 billion Muslims think. If 2 billion Muslims across the planet believed what ISIS, you think anyone would be left? Nothing would be left. If all 2 billion Muslims were taught that they just have to kill everybody, then no one, the planet would have been over a long time ago. But Muslims have been around for a very long time. This is not what we believe. This is not how we live. Having radical groups does not take away from the authenticity of the religion. It just tells you that there's something else going on in the background, which is today actually much more. When you find out that the ones who actually subsidized them was the United States, then you sit there and you wonder, well, what do you want from me? If you subsidize a group that later on harmed you, why are you making every Muslim or all across the planet pay for something that you did? Let's not get into that because I'll get too upset and then we'll ruin all this. So let's talk a little bit about freedoms. I'm losing my voice, I'm going to stop soon. When it comes to freedoms, we're living in a time where there's a significant change in how the social contract works. A social contract is how people see themselves living amongst others. We don't live in isolation. We're not tigers. We don't roam the jungle on our own. We live in groups, live in packs. And because of that, the social contract that we've always carried as human beings, and Islam is one of the champions or is a very big supporter of this contract, is that the better interest or the best interest of the group is more important than the best interest of the individual. The individual is supported by the group. The individual continues to have his or her basic freedoms, but the best interest of the group is prioritized over the interest of the individual. The modern liberal movement that started a couple of decades ago, and is very prominent and clear in the United States and Canada, is a part of it in certain parts of Europe, has changed that social contract quite significantly, where the personal freedom is more valued than any best interest you can talk about that is going to be attached to the population or to the society or to the group. Has there been some benefit from that? Of course, there's been some, the emphasis on liberty and personal freedom does have benefit to it. But the lack of prioritizing the best interests of the community has some significant consequences that are extremely, extremely negative. And we're going to continue to live this negativity for a long time. The focus on me, the very heavy focus on me and what I want and what I feel and what I want. And that focus goes to the extent where nothing else matters anymore and nothing else has any significance in any form or manner. It becomes to the point where people will say, why does God, يتدخل في شؤوني? Why is he getting involved in my personal choices? Right? This is one of the biggest arguments that exists is, why does God care about this or care about that, or what does he ask about? The same person who is totally fine of there being a law that will, fine you for throwing an empty can on the street or for crossing or for jaywalking when it's a red light, will have a problem with God telling them what they, certain aspects of their behaviors or controlling certain aspects of behavior. And that just comes from this this magnifying of the self. Yeah, this constant celebration of the ego and of personal freedoms and personal this and personal that. And it's getting worse. Like the amount of the level of entitlement is becoming nauseating. It's vomit inducing at certain points. Very hard to sit sometimes and listen to people talk about what they think they deserve and how they should be treated and for me. Growing up in a different part of the world and adhering to a certain law that makes me understand that I am a part of a community and their best interest is more important than whatever I want to do personally and accepting that and living like that. When you hear the opposite argument or you hear people kind of, even those who are extremely liberal today are starting to become very fed up with this extremely self-centered approach and celebrating mentality and culture that's existing in the world that is producing people that are extremely weak, very selfish, and lack any form of grit and mental toughness, to the point where it seems like we're starting to lose a bit of a grasp on how we're going to continue to run as a society and how we're going to survive actually as a group of people. And I'm not going to get into this because I'm not going to have time for it, but I think that, in my opinion, is the source or the kind of the key point of where all these gender-based, sexual orientation-based arguments come from. They come from a place of holifying and sanctifying me and everything that I want and everything that I feel, everything that is holy and sacred, and I should have the ability. So that argument is what kind of walked us down this path where now we don't even know. We don't even know what to say anymore. Like, I don't know. What are you? You guys are pregnant. I don't even know. Can I say? I don't even know what to say anymore. Is the woman pregnant in your marriage? Is it going to have, what is it going to have? Is it going to be a human or something? What do I say? We don't even know what to say anymore. Because we're coming to the point where I don't know what to say. I sit there quietly. I don't know what to say. I'm like, I'm in a relationship. I don't know what to say. I have no idea. You could be in a relationship with a mule. I don't know. It's not my business. And I don't know how to, there's no lines anymore. And there's too much, it's too difficult now to speak. And this only happens historically, if you go back in history, this only happens in societies that become extremely mutrafa. Mutrafa is in the amount of leisure and the amount of wealth and the amount becomes so much that people start finding the luxury of time to talk about stuff like this. Actually, it's one of the historians and sociologists will talk about the fact that one of the hallmarks or one of the signs of a declining civilization is when they start talking about issues of gender. And this is not new. This is not the first time this has happened. The Romans had this. The Persians had this. This happened before, a lot. We don't understand history a lot. And I find that to be something that we should definitely think about a way of dealing with, because not knowing history makes us think that what's happening is this is the first time this has happened, or this has never happened before. Then you go look at history and oh, God, this happens 100 times before. This happened. The Quran tells us that. The Quran told us, look, it happened before. Totally happened before. It didn't go well. So if you go and study history, you find these things happened before. People talked about this stuff. People have questioned these things. Now, while we sit here and question, while we try to redefine what a man is and what a woman is, others are building their armies and building their, they're preparing to come and basically eat us all and bury us where we stand, because we're wasting time talking about things that are completely useless and are meaningless and are, again, embedded in this very selfish, self-righteous, entitled culture and mentality that is ill, that is just very sick in so many ways. And I'm getting just, frankly fed up with it. I'm losing my patience with it. I'm starting to lose my empathy when I have to have these discussions with people, because it's just not worth. You're only here. I'm only here for a couple of years, honestly, on this planet. I'm gonna waste it talking about this garbage. It's just not. I might as well just go back to God and just live there. It's very tiring to continue to have these these type of conversations. I'm not gonna go into that issue, even though it's a very important issue when it comes to Islamic intellectual challenges. But I just don't have enough time for it, honestly. It requires a full session for me to unpack it properly, and I just don't have another session to do this. So that's why this whole series, which I don't think worked, just based on attendance, I don't think this worked. So what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to go back, I'm going to take some of the feedback, and I'm going to go back and I'm try and think how to approach it or how to present it and in what format, and maybe, how to. I just have to figure out how to do this in a better way, inshallah, to get it out there, because I think it's an important topic, and I think people really should listen to or be. This is I want to give people the tools. I want to get people the arm to be able to defend themselves and to be able to feel very comfortable about who they are, why they believe what they believe, and what their beliefs actually are, and the fact that the arguments that seem to be out there that seem to have some power don't. It's just a lack of our own maybe courage in speaking up for what we know. So let's go through a few more aspects here. So issues of freedom. When religious people mistreat their own faith, they can cause people who are on the. Let me give an example. Of a simple story, where it's just a scenario where someone's standing on the for a bus, waiting for a bus. He has a weird haircut. And an old gentleman, he can see he's a Muslim, an old gentleman who doesn't know him at all, come to him and start giving him nasiha about how you should change your haircut. Now, he thinks he's done a good thing. He thinks that this man ra'a minkum munkaran falyughayyirhu biyadihi ad-din an-nasiha. This is what he thinks he's doing. But really what happened was this guy was somewhere in the middle. He was standing literally on the rope between continuing to be Muslim and completely walking away. And jazallah khair, this old gentleman just gave him the push he needed to never ever consider Islam again. And to say, if my hair is the problem that we need to talk about, then this faith doesn't really make sense to me anymore, and they walk away. It's very important to understand the context of a hadith that tells us to give nasiha to people or to change munkar. This requires a previous relationship with the person. It requires some rapport. It requires a close-knit society where people know one another. When you're living in a metropolitan, you don't know anybody. For the first encounter you have come up to them and to tell them that they are wrong and that they need to change is, it doesn't work for any. No one's okay with that. There's no one. What about min husni Islam al-mar'i tarkuhu ma la yani? What about a good part of Islam is not is minding your own business? He said that as well, alayhi salatu wasalam. So maybe we need to rethink our approaches here when it comes. I am I was taught, it doesn't seem like it's something that I came up with. I was taught that if I was going to give advice, that I need to contemplate this for at least 3 days. I need to take 3 days to think about if I want to advise someone on something they're doing wrong, to take 3 days to figure out how it's going to be done and whether it should be done. Because sometimes there's a lot of difference of opinion. There's difference of opinion on something. If there's difference of opinion on something, you're not allowed to give advice. You have no right to give advice. This is something differed upon. Scholars differed upon this. If scholars differed upon it, then it's not, you follow whatever you want to follow. Let people do what they're going to do. And a lot of the advice that is handed out today in the Muslim world is based on issues that are controversial, meaning scholars have differed upon it historically. They don't agree. They don't agree on whether this issue is the right thing and this others are the wrong. Whenever there's disagreement and there's sa'a al-rahma, people have the ability to practice Islam in the different ways that the controversy allows for. So we have to be very careful when we're going to give nasiha. It has to be something that is fundamental. And it has to be done to someone who's willing to accept it. And it has to be done by someone who knows how to do it. There's a lot of conditions here. But when we continue to act like we are the guardians of Islam and that somehow we own the narrative and we're going to tell people how to behave, that is how you push away people who are somewhere in the gray area in between being committed and not. Because you act as if, you know, you own this and you have the right to tell them what to do and what not to do. That's where, you know, personal rights and personal freedoms are important. How you practice your deen, that's up to you. We're here to educate you, to train, to teach, to point, but we're not here to control. We don't have the right to control. And I think that's where a lot of the kind of pullback comes with from Islam. And a lot of sisters find that as a problem as well, when it comes to issues like hijab, which is what we're going to talk about, in a few moments. Another example that I think is important is the concept of slavery in Islam before. So let me just make this really quick. Slavery is not something Islam made up. Slavery existed all over the planet. It's a part of every faith. And it was, as in, faiths were around when it was there. It was not initiated by faith. It was just a part of the human social contract. It just evolved as a part of the human experience. People would be in so much debt, or wars would occur, and then people would not have the ability to take care of themselves anymore. So they would be owned by people who took care of them financially, and they worked for them, and that worked for a lot of people. It is understandably evil. That's not even an issue that we need to discuss. That's agreed upon. But the question becomes, why doesn't Islam come and end it? If you understand how Islam works, you understand that Islam did end it. And that's why we don't have slavery in the Middle East anymore. We don't have slavery without huge revolutions that waited until the 1960s, like maybe what happened south of this border in the country that we live in. It happened much earlier. Because what Islam did is it dried up all of the sources of slavery. So you couldn't be enslaved through debt anymore. You couldn't be enslaved through bets anymore. You couldn't be enslaved by, the only way that slavery, the enslavement still existed was through war. And it's not that Islam allowed it, it's just Islam can't stop it because war is war. These are the laws of war. If you're caught, if a tribe is raided, that's what happens to the people within it. And they can be bought out again. And then Islam opened up 6 or 7 different ways for slavery to end. By making itq raqaba, one of the best things you can do. Not only encouraging people to free slaves, but to go buy them and free them because of the ajr that exists within them. And again, in Arabia, slavery was not specific to a race. Very important point. Just maybe put a couple of lines into that. Was not specific to a race. Meaning everyone was enslaved. You have Arab, mostly Arab. Like most of the people who were enslaved were Arab. Were not people that were imported from a different country. They weren't put on boats and brought. No, this is just Arab. Bakr goes after Wa'il. They enslave people from that tribe. People from the tribe, like an Arabi from the tribe. Like Zayd ibn Haritha, he comes from an Arab tribe. Suhayb al-Rumi comes from an Arab tribe. He's called the Roman, but he was never Roman. He is an Arab person who was enslaved by the Romans. And he came back. Of course, he grew up there. It's like coming to Canada at the age of 10. He forgot Arabic, so when he came back to Arabia, his Arabic was broken because they called him Suhayb al-Rumi, even though he is not Roman at all. He was very much an Arab. Both his parents were Arab. He was just taken. So when you look, the concept of slavery is not based on a race. It was based on just whoever was unfortunate at the time. So Islam, it dried up all of the sources and it opens up all of the ways to get rid. So itq was a good deed. Kafara, expiation, if you make a mistake, the kafara is always itq raqaba somewhere in there. Which is another way to get rid of it. Zakah, Zakah was paid wafir riqab. If you go in the masadaqat, you go to the ayah that talks about zakah. Wafir riqab meaning people who are enslaved who want to get out of their slavery. Actually, if you go and study the history of Umar al-Khattab, Umar al-Khattab made it obligatory for a master to allow his to come to an agreement with the with a slave regarding getting out of slavery. Meaning, the Quran talks about a slave that wants to get out of slavery should be offered the opportunity, should be given a number to buy himself out. But there was no obligation upon it. Umar al-Khattab made it obligatory. Meaning, if a slave, I want to get out, the master has to come up with a number. And the number has to be within what's acceptable. It has to be something that is doable. Any lady who is enslaved, like Mulk Yameen, and which is a wife that is not a free lady, is called Mulk Yameen. Any lady that was married to a free man and became pregnant, the moment she gave birth, was freed automatically. This started during the time of Umar al-Khattab, meaning he didn't allow for a child to be the son of a free man and a slave woman, or vice versa. It existed vice versa, much less, but it did exist as well. So the moment a slave had a child, was married to a free person, had a child, they became freed automatically. There was no need to buy themselves out of slavery. And this is why slavery within certain parts of the Islamic world ended within maybe 200 years of Islam basically existing. So when they talk about, well, why did Islam do what Lincoln did and just end slavery? You can't end social financial contracts like that. You can't do it. Like, it's not possible. If you do that, it just gets rejected. So the better way to approach this is actually just to set up a system that will allow it to leave. And that's what Islam did for a lot of different things within faith. Islam just sets up a system to stop a certain way of life from occurring. Saying that it's trying to say you need to free all slaves is just going to basically be dealt with a big no. Because a lot of people's wealth was within owning other human beings. And another reason that I think this goes on, and this is the historian fallacy that I feel exists for this topic. It is well documented that throughout the first 100 years of Islam, that Muslims would free slaves, and slaves would come back and say, take us back. Well documented that they would come back and say, just take us back to what we were before. Reason being is existing in the world back then, so we'll go 1,000 years into history, to live in the world back then, you required certain skills, you required certain connections, and you required a passport. Like, you need to even know who you were. It was not like today, where we have social welfare and you can just float around, you can be. Back then you needed support in order for you to survive. Slaves, for the majority of the time, they didn't have that. They depended on the status of the person, on the master. They depended on that person. So once they were set free, they couldn't survive. They couldn't make a living. They couldn't take care of themselves anymore. They couldn't get a job. They couldn't work, live. So they had to come. They would come back and say, just take us back. You were happy. You were, because Islam came and actually put forward rules and laws and rights for the slaves. There are rights. A lady who was married to a slave lady who was married to a free man has rights. Islam came and explained what those rights are and what she is owed. Just like a slave was owned by a master, it came and explained what the rights are. There were no rights prior to Islam. Islam came and made sure that there were rights. It dried up the sources. It opened up the exits. And just by time, the system worked. And that's why there was, by the time of the Abbasi Khilafah, historically, this is numbers that are... not necessarily from Muslim historians, the number of slaves in the world dropped dramatically. And the reason that it dropped dramatically is because the Muslim world was emptying, was having less and less numbers. So when you talk about Lincoln, you talk about the states, that's very different. It was a very different state. These were people that were put on ships, taken as free, and shipped over seas, and forced to work, and were denied their basic human rights as people. And they rebelled for years asking for their freedoms, and they couldn't get it. So it had to be a dramatic movement, and it had to be through war, and it had to be through actual combat. For the Muslim world, that wasn't the case. There wasn't a community of slaves that were fighting for their rights. This was a part of the social system that existed back then. If you were in too much debt, if you were into... because if you were captured during war, this was against you and for you. It wasn't specific to an aristocratic group of people that were enjoying this. Meaning you could be very poor and still own a slave because during war, that's what happened. You know, you won and you were able to capture someone. It was a social system that existed, obviously not a good one, but trying to end it by a ruling is not practical and wouldn't have worked. This approach is much more, this approach actually functions. It will, you'll get what you're looking for at the end. Which is why the concept of itq raqaba is one of the biggest good deeds you can do. If you can free someone from slavery, then that's something that there's a lot of ajr in doing it. The next maybe, So let me talk about a few things regarding any women in Islam. I think important things. Number one, let's talk about hijab. Hijab is an issue of identity. Hijab, this is what hijab says. Hijab says that you don't have, men are visually oriented, right? Can we stop acting like that's not the case? Is that okay? Can we just stop acting like that's not real and we shouldn't? No. I don't care if you think we should or we shouldn't. Men are visually oriented, all right? Period. At the end of the, you just put a period there and you stand. This is how men are. This is how they are. Now, you can believe in God. You cannot believe in God. Whatever you want to believe. You can believe in fairies. You can believe in the multiverse. I don't care what you believe in. Men in this universe here, they're visually oriented, meaning that's how their brains work. Their brains are very simple. They're very simple things. They're oriented towards visualizations, and women are very attractive to men at all times, in all forms, in all senses, in all ages, and all across the world. Doesn't matter the color. Doesn't matter the size. Doesn't matter the age. Men, that's how they are. Now, you can say that's disgusting, fine. You can call them pigs, no problem. Say what you want, that is how they are. How about we move on from that point forward to say that this is the biology, this is the fact of how men are. Trying to change that is like trying to say, okay, I'm okay with that, you wanna change it, no problem. Go to a lab and start working on the DNA and figure out what part of the DNA is allowing men to be like that and pluck it out and khalas, and after that, we don't have to have this problem anymore. But until you're able to do that and to remove a part of our biology and physiology and sexual psychology, they will always be visually oriented. Which means when they look at women, they will judge them based on their appearances. Which is why I sit here and I spent 30 years of education and I talk day and night and no one listens to me, but all it takes is for an 18-year-old girl to stand there half naked and she becomes very famous, right? Why is she famous? What, her content is amazing. What makes her famous? Is mashallah, what is she offering? Nothing, she is just offering nothing. But that's how men are, because, why are men staring? It's haram for them to stare. And they are wrong. But we know that they will. We know that the majority of them will, they'll do that. So it makes it much easier if you, sex sells. Sex has always sold, and it always will. Again, I'm not defending it. I don't do this. I think it's horrible. I tell Shabab that they shouldn't do it. I work towards it, and I counsel people on it, and I think it's something that should end. But it is the fact. We have to differentiate between what is and what should be. What should be, that's a dream. That's like a nice story to tell your kids as they go to sleep, that inshallah one day. But what is very different. You know OnlyFans, right? You know OnlyFans? You heard of this? People are making money based on just having a little page and taking their clothes off for men to pay to look at them. Pornography is a problem in the world. 90% of human beings consume it, unfortunately. What is the percentage of men? It's whopping. Like, it's insanely higher than what women. What is the percentage of pornography that is based solely on the male figure? It's very, very limited in comparison to the female figure. So we have to understand what the reality is. This is the reality. Hijab is basically telling men, you don't get to judge me based on the way I look. You're going to listen to what I have to say because I'm covered. Because the moment a woman stands and she's showing her figure, no one cares what she's saying. Like, no one cares. You can ask the man, you can ask 1,000 men, what did she say? No one has any idea. If she's standing there with revealing clothing, no one's listening to what she has to say. They're looking at something different. Hijab is not just the piece on the head. Hijab is also the other aspect of the dress code altogether. Yes, the scarf on the head is a part of it, because hair is a woman's hair is one of the aspects of her physical beauty, hands down, 100%. It always has been, which is why men's hair is very different than women's hair. They don't grow in the same way. They don't look the same way because they're an aspect of their beauty and their fertility. So when a woman covers, she is basically demanding respect for who she is. This is to force men to stop objectifying her. And to me, that is very meaningful. And that is what hijab is about. It's an issue of identity. It's an issue of a woman refusing to be treated in a way that men have always wanted to treat women. Today, I find it one of the silliest and most bizarre things that ever existed, is that now women are celebrating their freedom to walk around naked, and they think they won. Who won against whom? Who do you think wins when women walk around naked? Women? Are you insane? What do you think men want? What do you think men are waiting for? The idea that men were able to, I feel like we were, that shaitan, let's say shaitan, but I think it's shaitan of men, yani, who were able to convince women that somehow if they walk around without clothes on, they win something, that they are now victorious. Against whom are you victorious? Yani, this is what men want all the time. You're basically giving men what they want for free. You're not making them work for it. You're taking its value away. And you're taking its sanctity away. And you're giving it to people who don't deserve it and should not have access to it and should not be allowed to be in contact with it at all. So to me, it's very weird that hijab has been looked at something as oppressive. Oppressive. Okay, maybe we're crazy. Maybe I'm crazy. I don't know, but it doesn't seem to me that's the case. At least I'm a man, and I know what I'm. Unless men know what they, how they think, and how they are, and what exactly works for them and what doesn't. So this whole idea of hijab being oppressive, no, hijab is extremely, extremely respectful to the lady. It forces men to behave properly. No woman should be mistreated, whether she wears hijab, whether she walks on with clothing or without clothing. No one should be harassed. No one should be harmed. That's not even a thing. There's no defense to say, well, she wasn't dressed. No, that's stupid and that's unacceptable and that's legally wrong. And people, men who rape women should be buried under the prison. There's no argument. There's no defense for this. But if we want a community to work, if you want a society to be filled with good ethics, with morals, with khayr, then we have to set up a system that allows for that to occur. Like we have to have a system that encourages morality, encourages chastity and respect. And the encouragement that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put is that there's a dress code for both men and for women. And there's a way of behavior. Ghadd al-basar, ghadd min al-basar, meaning you don't stare. And this is a good system that will allow us to professionally work together. This is what we have come to conclude within workspaces. In workspaces now, you can't go dressed the way you go. A lady can't go dressed to her work the way she goes dressed to a nightclub. She'll be fired, just like a man can't either. Just like what we ask for people to do in masajid is what you have to do at work. You have to be professional at work. You can't make comments on someone's body. You can't make some comments on someone's appearance. You can't hit on someone or flirt with them. You'll get fired. SubhanAllah, they go 360. Like they start at one plate and they don't like it, so they go, and then they come back to the same spot again, and worse, too weak intellectually and religiously to actually argue our own points properly. We have to wait for them to come to the conclusion that we had talked about from the beginning. And that's just depressing. And it's not appropriate. And I think we can do better than that. Polygamy, not an Islamic thing. Judaism, Christianity, over 1,000 religions on the planet. Islam didn't allow for her. Islam limited to four. This wasn't ta'adud, it was taqneen. It was going from an unlimited number of wives to bringing it down to a number that the man can actually take care of in a way that's appropriate and offer them the time they deserve. So it wasn't that Islam allowed for this. No, Arab married an unlimited number of wives, meaning a man would have 50, 60, 100. Not Arab. Again, this is not specific in any form or manner to the Arabic world or to Muslims. This is something that exists all across the planet. Actually, polygamy is the reason that our behaviors are the way they are and our thought processes are the way they are, because this is just how things have always been. So when Islam came and said there are rights for wives, and these rights have to be observed. And there are reasons why you can. The asl in Islam is one man, one woman, Adam and Hawa. That's the asl. That is the nafsin wahida wa ja'ala minha zawjaha. A person and their spouse. That's the origin, that's the basis of Islam. It was allowed up to four within certain situations. And then if there was a lack of ability to be fair, if you don't have the financial ability to be fair, then you stick to one wife. In addition, a woman has the right on the contract to actually state that he will not marry another woman. Now, you may not find a man who's willing to do that, even though most men don't marry other women, but you have the right to put on a contract from the beginning. Like from the beginning of Islam, you've had the right, the woman has had the right to put on the contract, and women from high statuses who married men from middle class would do that quite often Islamically. So if a lady, a noble lady from Quraysh, were to marry someone who was not from that social or socioeconomic class or status, then that would be on the contract, that you don't take another wife. And for the majority of time, that was the case, and that's how it worked. And Ali ibn Abi Talib never married as long as Fatima was alive. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam got very upset when there was talk of him marrying another lady. There's a hadith where Ali, there was talk of him taking another wife, which is very common. Again, during the context of, this is very common, there's nothing. But the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam heard about it, he got very upset. Very upset, so Ali didn't do it. And Ali continued to keep Fatima with no other wife until she died. He only married after she passed away, radiallahu anhu, radiallahu anhu. And he married Khawla al-Hanafiyya, and then he had Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya, the great scholar of Islam. So that's just something to kind of contemplate. When it comes to inheritance is a huge empty problem. If you studied with me a little bit, when it comes to inheritance and bequests, there are a lot of times where women inherit equal to men or more than men or less than men. There's a lot of examples. The examples are endless of how inheritance can be given. The problem of when the problem that bothers people is the brother and the sister specifically. This is what bothers, because everything else is actually not a problem, because women very often will inherit more than men. If there's a husband or a wife, if a lady dies and leaves a husband, a father, a mother, and a daughter, versus leaving a father, a mother, a husband, and a son, the daughter gets more than the son in these two different scenarios. Like if she only has a daughter, the daughter gets half right off the bat. The son gets whatever is left, which is less than half. After everybody gets their share, the son gets actually less than when the lady is. So the exact same scenario, if it was a son, the son's going to get less than if it was a daughter at the time. There's a lot of examples, but the problem that people struggle with is the dhakari mithlu hadhul untha. The male will get twice as much as the female when there's brothers and sisters or direct descendants who are siblings. And the reason of that in Islam is very simple. It's based on financial responsibility. In Islam, there's a very clear distribution of financial responsibility. Men are financially responsible for the women in their lives. They're responsible for their mothers, responsible for their wives and their sisters and their daughters and their aunts and their grandmothers. They're responsible. Meaning if there's a lady in your life who is struggling financially, you are responsible with your own wealth to take care of her. The law can force you to do that. And the fact that the law doesn't do that anymore, in my opinion, does not invalidate or remove the law that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put in the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It still applies. But that's how things had always been Islamically. Meaning, a man's wealth is not all his. A woman's wealth is all hers. That's why you're not required as a woman to put any money into your household. You're not required. It's your money. Whatever money is yours, you don't have to spend it on anything. The man has to spend it on you and his children and his house. Now, of course, if you're married and you guys have a specific setup and you've agreed what financial responsibilities are going to be, that's fine. But if you want to go back to the default is you're not responsible and he is. But that requires, obviously, a trade-off in terms of taking care of the children and the house and whatnot. So Islam is very clear in terms of this breakdown, which is why inheritance exists in the way that it does. The last issue that I think is important is the concept of ضرب, the ayah that talks about ضربوهن. And I think what people miss in this verse, they focus on the word of hit, and they don't really understand the concept of وَلَّاتِ تَخَافُونَ نُشُوزَهُنْ. What is he talking about, nushuz, here? Well, you have to go in the same verse and see what he's talking. When he talks about the pious ladies, what he's talking about? He says, hafidhatun lil ghaib. Hafidhatun lil ghaib means they're loyal, meaning they're sexually not letting people into their houses, which is exactly what the Prophet ﷺ said in his hadith, meaning the evidence of this is overwhelming. He's talking about, subhanahu wa ta'ala, here, when there's an attempt of infidelity, when there's an attempt of fornication, when a lady is having her an undesirable man, of someone who's not her mahram, like it's not her brother or her father or her son or her nephew, or is someone who's not mahram to her, he's just allowing this person into her house with the husband not wanting that person to be there, and there's a khalwa, meaning they're sitting alone without anybody there. In that case, he has to do fa'idhuhunna. There has to be a very soft reminder, something that is based on emotion and based on love. If that doesn't work, then you leave the room. The only words a man is allowed to say are illa. It has to be mawidah. It has to be kindly. And then verbally, you're not allowed to say anything else. Verbal abuse in Islam is actually more of a problem than physical abuse. Meaning, within the deen, verbal abuse is seen to be worse. And it is actually treated as such. Because I don't think I need to even prove this. It's pretty well established that verbal abuse, which is to a certain degree emotional abuse and psychological abuse put together, is much more detrimental to a woman than a physical one. It's much more harmful because that goes on for a very long time. And it never actually ever goes away. And women almost never get over it. Physical abuse is bad, don't get me wrong, but it doesn't last as long because physically speaking, how many of us have, got a few taps on the head or the behind from our fathers? You don't remember any of that stuff. It doesn't stick with you, but a word will stick with you. Like something that your father said or your mother said to you or about you at a certain moment, you'll never forget that. That will continue to bother you to the day you die. It's very hard to get rid of. So Islam actually limits the verbal communications. فَعِظُوهُنَّ. That's as far as you go. It has to be مَوْعِظَة. After that, you don't say a word. You step out, or there's a physical interaction that kind of indicates that this is coming to the end. Because after it talks about when خِفْتُمْ شِقَاقَ بَيْنِهِمَا, I mean, there's going to be divorce now. Because the lady is still alive. This is not because she didn't put enough salt, or she didn't bring the food on time, or that the curtains weren't washed, or the window shields weren't. No, this is about nushuz. Nushuz is talking about infidelity. A concept which can ruin a marriage. Islam is talking about the fact that when it comes to a marriage being ruined for a reason that is actually valid for a marriage to being ruined, which is the approach or the attempt of infidelity, it puts these three steps in a row. The Prophet ﷺ never striked a lady. And the only time when he was asked, he said, with a miswak, the actual strike is something, it's not an issue of physical discipline, it's more of a physical reminder that it's the substitution or it's the alternative of saying something that's going to be harmful. Because that, maw'idha is fa'iluhunna, and then you're not saying anything anymore. Because anything else is going to only make this worse. Has this been used to abuse women? Of course it has. Of course, that's not even a question. Of course it has. Is there ground for that to be acceptable? No, there isn't. The actual concept is not very difficult to understand when you look at the verse and you look at what it's talking about. It's talking about infidelity. Infidelity can end a marriage. And some marriages shouldn't end. When there's a bunch of kids involved and a mistake has been made, there should be a way out of ending that marriage and ruining the lives of these children that will... Because at the end, the one who pays the price is the child. When these things occur. In no way is physical abuse acceptable because Islamically, all a woman has to do is go to a judge, show a bruise, and the guy's in jail. And she gets her khula, and she keeps her mahr. So the laws, the Islamic legal aspect about this is pretty simple and pretty clear. So you can't be told to do something that will put you in jail and have you lose custody and lose khula. The concept or the idea behind it is very simple. I'll end with the story of Aisha. Aisha is another common problem. Did he marry her young? Yeah, he married her young. There was nothing wrong with that. In the context of the time, it was completely normal. He didn't do anything out of the norm of his time, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Aisha was actually engaged to someone before the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because women got engaged very young. She was engaged to the son of Jubair. She was engaged to Jubair ibn Mut'im ibn Adi. And then they broke off the engagement. So yes, she was young. And that's fine. My grandmother, not my great-grandmother, my grandmother married when she was 13 years old. My grandfather, who was 12, my grandfather didn't want to get married, so he went and he hid on top of the barn. And they had to go bring him down from the barn to force him to get married that night because he didn't want to get married because he was 12 years old. People mature physiologically, biologically, and psychologically differently depending on where they're living. You want to learn this? Get on a plane and go to a desert and meet tribes that live there. And meet someone who is taller than you, stronger than you, has been working for longer than you, and find out that they're 15 years your junior. And once you see that, you'll just get on the plane, come back, and say, all right, fine, not a problem. There was nothing weird about what he did out of Israel. We don't have to fight this story. We don't have to fight the number. We don't have to say that the guy forgot, or maybe she was wrong by the number, even though there's evidence to support that she was probably older than what she's saying, or what Hisham ibn Urwa, who's actually narrating the hadith, is saying, because he's the only person who narrated the number. So you could be mistaken. There's evidence to say there's a lot of historians who went and said, It doesn't add up. She couldn't have been that age. It's just she was around before. It doesn't. But let's say it does. It doesn't matter. He didn't do anything that was weird. No people in Arabia was like, he's marrying her. No, this is totally normal. Everyone, this was how marriages occurred. And this continued to be the case until very recently. There was nothing oppressive about it, and there was nothing horrible about it. It was just the social system that existed. And this is the Prophet ﷺ's personal life. It was his personal life. Attaching it to the oppression of women would be acceptable if Aisha, once he died, ﷺ, once she had full autonomy to say whatever she wanted, because she was Ummul Mu'mineen, no one could. She would have said something that, yani, I wish I didn't, or he shouldn't have done this, or I should have been left, or I should have. Not at all. Radiallahu anha was the biggest supporter of him, alayhi. She told us all the beautiful stuff, the stuff that I love about him, alayhi salatu wasalam. I know from her. You know, she taught me these things, radiallahu anha, because she was there and she was young and she memorized everything, she observed everything, and she loved him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, when you take these stories and you want to play it off as some pedophilic or astaghfirullah, a'udhu billah, this is the historian's fallacy. Where you're holding people to a standard that your society accepts that doesn't apply to a different time or place. It doesn't apply there. What are you doing? This doesn't work. We have to, and historians know that. That's why it's their fallacy. Because they know that you can't take these laws that govern this time and put it over there. The final source of iman, which is you. You are the final source of iman. You. What you know on your inside. The emptiness that you know that you have in there that nothing will ever fill. You throw as much drugs and money and sex at it, it's not going to fill it up. You're going to continue to feel empty. You're going to continue to feel unfulfilled. You're going to continue to feel lonely on your inside. That loneliness that you have on the inside is your number one reminder that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there and that there is a power that is beyond you. That is looking for you, that wants you, and that you want yourself. You just have to figure that out. The fact that the intellect that you have on the inside, no matter what people tell you about freedoms of choice and whatever, you know what you're capable of. You experience the abilities of this mind that you have. You experience the enormity of its reach. And the depth of it, and the profoundness, and this metacognition that allows you to wonder about wondering, and think about thinking, and ask about asking, and go after questions that are so profound and so deep that you don't even have a way to imagine the question in your mind visually or physically. Whatever put you here, whatever force that allow you to come here, if this is what you've got, then imagine what that force must be. You can't imagine that the force that brought you here is somehow lesser than you, that somehow you and I are superior to whatever actually created us, not brought us to life. You can be more intelligent than your mother or your father, but what brought you out of nothingness, or what actually allowed you to be. These personal experiences, maybe you don't have that. Maybe some people never experienced Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bailing them out. Maybe they don't have experiences where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at certain moments when they really needed Him came through for them and saved them and gave them reason to keep on going and ease their pain and allowed their hearts to heal at a moment where they couldn't do it. Maybe, if you ask me why don't I have that, I don't know why you don't have that. But I do. And I know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been a part of my existence from the moment I was born. Doesn't mean that I was protected from any form of abuse. Didn't mean that I didn't go through moments where I was mistreated and I was looked down upon and I was treated, I was in a situation and position that till this day I struggle to deal with. Doesn't mean that. Obviously, it's a part of my experience, my life story, that things worked out and things were really difficult. But as I go through my life story, I can see the times and the moments where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bailed me out time and time again, where I didn't need, where there was no good reason for it, and there was no evidence for it, and he just put me in a position where he allowed me to find meaning, to find fulfillment. So when the first source of iman is you. There's a part of you that yearns for something bigger. There's a part of you that knows that there's more to you than just eating, drinking, and your sexual attraction. There's more to it than that. That emptiness that you feel, that cognition that you have, those experiences that you go through, give uniformity of these four sources of evidence. All four of them have this big arrow that's pointing towards one thing. It's pointing towards one creator, one source, one reason, one power, that brought all this to existence. There's not one piece of these evidence, not one of these pieces of evidence that, in my opinion, or the way I see it, and the way I've explained it at least, has the arrow pointing in a different direction or slightly tilted to the right or to the left. The universe, life, history, and us, the evidence is saying that there is Allah, there's a creator. The creator has certain characteristics. And then when you actually come to that clarity, that there's definitely someone there, because it's not scientific, there's not physical proof. Physical proof gives you nothing. Physical proof gives you a 5% margin of error. 5% margin of error is fine. I will give people medication for 5-10 years because of a 5% increase of or decrease of risk. In cancer world, if I can decrease your risk of this happening again in 5%, I'll give you medication for 10 years, no problem. It's worth it. 5% is not a small amount. Uniformity of evidence doesn't leave any holes. So you come to the conclusion of there is Allah. And then you look through all the faith that are there, and all the descriptions of God that are available. And you find nothing that comes even remotely close, nothing can hold a candle to the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described in the Quran. Exactly the way the universe and life suggests that the supreme power must be. And you will not find in any form or manner text and scripture that is authentic and preserved as the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Quran. And you will not find someone who is more worthy of following, similar to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who gives you a worldview that's in keeping and that is in harmony with the rest of the story of the planet that we live upon. And I think if you come to these conclusions through just simple observation and contemplation and just looking at simple facts, as the Quran tells you to do, then you will build a certainty in your heart and you will remove doubt. And that will fuel you to continue to not only hold on to your Islam, but to excel at being a Muslim and to follow the word of Allah to detail and to look and to be very, very careful and very, very attentive to how He asked you to do things, and you do them exactly the way He asked you to do, subhanahu wa ta'ala, because you don't have that doubt. Having that doubt will always pull you back, will always make you lazy, will always demotivate you, because it's lingering in the back of your head. You didn't deal with it, and it'll keep on kind of putting you down. Once you build that certainty, you have this strength, this inner strength that people will envy you for. You'll develop this inner strength that people wish they had that clarity. They'll wish that they were able to see the world the way you are, because you seem to be so confident about what you're doing, why you're doing it. And I think it comes from this, just building your faith, using the right building bricks, and not using something that is weak and lacks good reasoning, or like I made a dua, or there's an ayah in the Quran that talked about something that the science said, something that's weak and flimsy, and all it takes is one. We're basing it on the facts of the world. These are facts. Universe, we only talked about facts. Life, we're only talking about facts. History, we're only talking about facts. And you're talking about your own facts. These won't change. And since they won't change, your belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't change. So I hope that was a benefit to you. I will take the feedback, inshallah, that exists on the survey, and I will try to figure out another way to approach this, and maybe in a better setting, and to address some of the concerns or the questions that exist there, inshallah. I have completely lost my voice, so I'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala. I hope you found this to be beneficial, and if not, forgive me for any shortcomings and the things that I've said. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from us and grant us full iman in Him subhanahu wa ta'ala and full certainty. Subhanallah, bihamdik, shalla la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak.